What features make someone a must-have school teacher? I'm sure all of you went to a school where there was a teacher or two that everybody talked about, either what a blessing it was to have them or their desire that they would somehow be lined up in their schedule as to have that professor. What are the things that defined their teaching that made them so desirable? Well, the following infographic highlights the anatomy of a good primary school teacher. And last week we mentioned three of them. We said, first of all, they have an academic brain. They've been well trained to teach. Secondly, we noted that they seem to possess an extra eye in the back of their head, especially needed when teaching elementary age students. Thirdly, we noted, as needed, they possess a big voice. They don't use it all the time, but sometimes there's a need to get the attention of the class, and so they're able to do so convincingly and quickly. Let me add three more features as we think about the anatomy of a primary school teacher. This infographic mentioned, fourthly, often overlooked, that they need to possess a strong immune system. A strong immune system, because it's as simple as this: you can't teach if you're homesick. And how many times do you have little Johnny with a runny nose coming and sneezing in your face? That after, and only after, they've given you a big hug and maybe a kiss on the cheek, do they let you know that all their siblings have been home throwing up with the flu? A fifth feature that should be noted is genuine passion and a big heart. They need to be passionate about the subject that they're teaching, and they need to care about the ones in whom they're mentoring. And sixthly, this infographic includes clear handwriting, what may be known to some of you as good penmanship. And as I thought about that point, I realized that Pastor Josh and I were clearly not predestined by God to serve as elementary school teachers. I do believe in all my years of all the classes I've taken, I've only received less than a C grade on one occasion. And for those of you who work closely with me, this isn't going to surprise you, but in the first grade, my teacher had the audacity of giving me a D in penmanship, as if that's even a subject, and today it's not. But my record now shows that I did not receive all A's and B's because of my failure to write clearly. Well, we find ourselves this morning in the final message of a summer series on the Master's Plan for the Church. And we are ending by looking at the anatomy of an effective church leader. This morning, we are going to try to bring everything together, and we will consider the anatomy of a biblical church leader. And in order to try to tie up some loose ends and make it as clear for us to understand as possible, I've decided to come up with my own infographic. My own infographic. Many today divide the brain in half. I want us to think about the different features that the Bible sets forth as being necessary components in order for somebody to effectively lead the church. So we need to think, first of all, of the mind. And there's a theory today that people are either left-brained or right-brained, meaning that one side of their brain is dominant. So if you're mostly analytical, you're said to be left-brained. If you tend to be more creative and artistic, you're said to be right-brained dominant. And I say, if you're neither, you may be Alexandria Ocasio Cortez. Kidding aside, as we think about the important task of not leading a nation, but the greater task of leading a local church, as the church thinks about adding another elder, as we're doing, as the church grows and has the opportunity to add on another pastor, it is absolutely critical that you find a man who uses both sides of their brain. And here's what I mean. For those of you taking notes, you'll note the left brain of an effective church leader houses what I'm calling a theologian's mind. That is the first essential feature of an effective and biblical church leader, that they possess a theologian's mind. Now, if you were not here with us on October 6, 2 weeks ago, I would implore you to listen to that message. We have CDs available in the back. It's available on the website if you're more of a digital type person. But that message, in many ways, is one of the more important sermons that I've preached during my time here. It explains why this church is so committed to doctrine and theology, that it is absolutely critical. If the church is to grow, if the church is to mature, if the church is to develop in the Lord, that it is led by men who are sound theologians. And that is something that God wants all of his people to possess, but it is absolutely critical that the one that you would nominate or the one that you would vote upon who's been nominated as an elder or as a pastor, that it could be said of them accurately that they possess a sound mind, specifically a theologian's mind. The right brain houses what I'm referring to as a servant leader's mind. So you have, on one hand, the left brain, that they are razor-sharp theologian's mind, but on the left side of the brain, or the right side of the brain, you would have then the servant leader's mind. And you say, well, which one is more important? And my answer would be, scripturally speaking, yes. They are both essential. They are both critical. Now, as we think about what God demands of pastors and elders, I want to remind you that this second trait, possessing the mind of Christ, should characterize the entire church. That if somebody doesn't possess a servant leader's mind, they have no business coming onto an elder board. But I'm also trying to reinforce here this morning that this is something that God wants to be said of everybody in the church. If you're a Christian, if you're a believer, if you're a member, then God expects you to imitate the example of your leaders, and that you too would strive to have this virtue be true of you, and that it could accurately be said of you, that you are, among many things, a servant. And the portion of scripture that says this is to be true of the entire church of God is Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 verse 5 says, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." Philippians 2 goes on to say this, "With humility of mind." So it starts with your mind. Your attitude will determine your behavior, your conduct, your speech. Scripture says, Philippians 2, that with humility of mind, that each one of us is to regard one another in the church as more important than ourselves. Now, the flesh resists this impulse, doesn't it? That the natural default mode of our sinful flesh, our sinful desires, is to take care of ourselves. We want, you know, the style of music that we like. We want the length of a worship service, you know, what we think is either this long or this short. These things that we naturally gravitate to as creatures of comfort, if we're not careful, can become idols of our heart. in church can instead of being what it's supposed to be about worshiping God, serving God in Christ, and seeking to come alongside of others, can quickly become something that is just all about us. Thomas Watson, a notable Puritan, said that a godly Christian is a humble Christian. That a godly Christian is a humble Christian. So how do we know if we're growing in humility? Well, three things could be said. A humble man, first of all, thinks better of others than he does of himself. That a humble man thinks better of others than they do themselves. This is modeled by the Apostle Paul. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8. Paul said, when I think about my ministry, I have to admit to you, church, that I am the least of all the apostles. I was the last one called by Christ. And prior to my conversion, and then prior to my call to ministry, unlike the other apostles and disciples, I persecuted the church. Paul said, when you think of me, yes, I'm an apostle, but I'm the very least. Second of all, a humble soul is willing to have their names and gifts eclipsed for the greater glory of God. A humble soul is willing to have their reputation, their name, and their gifts eclipsed by others if it results in the glory and honor and praise of Jesus Christ. So you might be a musician, you might be a singer, you might be somebody who serves in the tech booth, you might be a preacher. And that you would say that if God brought along somebody into the church who's more qualified and more talented than I am, if that would better edify the congregation, and if that would more glorify Jesus Christ, that I would be happy if it was wanted. I would happily step aside or bring them on to serve. This, of course, was a mark of humility that defined the ministry of John the Baptist. You got to realize that for a season that John the Baptist was the talk of town. Oh, you got to come hear this guy. You got to come see this guy. And then along came Jesus. And in John chapter 3, verse 30, John the Baptist said, "He must increase and I must decrease." Finally, a humble Christian will stoop to show care and concern. Thirdly, they will stoop to show care and concern to the poorest and lowest member. They will model James chapter 2. It is such an ugly thing in the church when leaders are blatantly guilty as a way of life of partiality. Favoritism. You know, the rich get special treatment and the poor, you know, are not given the time of day. Or sometimes it's not about riches and wealth. It's just about, you know, some people are a little bit socially awkward. Maybe they don't even know it. But the humble person will have a heart for the entirety of the people that God has brought into his spiritual family and will show them love and care and concern. You say, well, why are you talking about humility when we're focusing in on that an effective biblical leader has a servant's mind? Well, as gasoline is to an automobile, so humility is to a servant. You say, if somebody is struggling to possess a servant's mind, you can guarantee that they are lacking in the grace of humility. I want you to turn with me in your Bibles now to the 13th chapter of the Gospel of John. John chapter 13, here we find a textbook example from the only leader who was always perfect in this regard. You know, human leaders have to manifest these virtues, but clearly we realize that none of them have arrived in their sanctification, that none of them are always exactly what God calls them to be. But there was one who was always manifesting this humility and who possessed, though he was the Son of God, a servant's mindset. Here in John 13, the self-giving love of Christ takes center stage. Jesus wanted the leaders of the church to be taught a lesson that they would never forget. And so, generally, Jesus did his teaching through his proclamation, through his preaching, sermons and messages and parables. But in John chapter 13, there is instruction, but the lesson is going to be taught primarily through Jesus' example. Let's pick up the action here in the upper room with our Lord. In verse 1, we read this. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come that he should depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. He loved them all the way to the cross. The sense of verse 1 is that the Lord Jesus in a special way loves his own, the beloved, and he did so to the nth degree. And now we find Jesus manifesting his love for his children and the humility of mind, the servant's mindset, the self-giving love of Christ. Here we find it on display in one of the most memorable activities during the earthly ministry of Christ. Notice verse 4. Jesus rose from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself about. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Now, our danger, many of us here, is that we are very familiar with this historical event in the life of Christ. And if we're not careful, the power of the striking shock of what Jesus actually does here could be lost to us. And why did Jesus go about this? Why did he do what he did, taking the task typically reserved for the lowest person on the social totem pole? The lowest servant in the household would be given this responsibility. Jesus voluntarily and willingly goes forth when the disciples were all looking around, basically saying, not me, I'm not going to do it. Here we have the Son of God with the servant's mindset manifesting such humility. What's the whole point of this? Look at verse 12. We know because Jesus tells us. Here's the point. Don't forget it. And so when Jesus had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? Do you understand why I've done this? Verse 13, you call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. And then here it is, verse 14. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Now, this is where the chapter ended. We might assume that there are actually three ordinances given to the church rather than two, baptism and communion. We might think that we should have foot washing, as some traditions have, as a necessary part of when we celebrate communion. But we don't do that. And the reason is because of what is said in verse 15. It isn't Jesus prescribing foot washing per se, as it is Jesus saying that you have to lead God's people as servants, because I'm going to call them to possess the mind of Christ and to consider others' interests as more important than themselves, Philippians 2. And you need to set an example as the leaders of the church that you will oversee as shepherds. Verse 15, Jesus says this to the future apostles of the church: "For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you." So here's the ministry maxim: a servant-minded leader sacrificially seeks the highest spiritual good of others. A servant-minded leader sacrificially seeks the highest spiritual good of others. Now, sometimes this means being willing to do menial tasks without recognition. The paper in the copy machine is empty. Who's going to be the one to serve by getting out the reams of paper and filling it up? You go into the bathroom and one of the children has put too much toilet paper. There's some urine and waste that has gotten onto the floor. Who's going to get the mop and take care of the floor? This is the heart attitude that Jesus expects from all believers, and it is critically important for shepherd leaders. Other times, servant leaders rebuke. Matthew 16:23. That's, if I don't say something to this person about this issue, they're going to continue on living this way to their harm and the harm of those around them. So servant leadership isn't always necessarily, you know, sweeping the parking lot. Sometimes it's a rebuke that's needed. Matthew 16:23. And even discipline, when it's properly done with the right heart attitude, Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17. As I thought about the current makeup of the current pastors and elders and deacons of this church, I think it is accurate to report to you that these are good men, but imperfect servants, who are striving to be more Christ-like in their leadership. We think about the Apostle Paul, the great hero of the church, all that he did. Most of the New Testament would be written, of course, by the Apostle Paul. But you know that when Paul identified himself to believers, he often referred to himself as nothing more, Romans 1:1, than a bond slave of Christ, set apart for the ministry of the gospel. In general, when Paul identified himself as an apostle, it was because the church was struggling to submit to his authority. But he preferred to model the graces of Christ. And so he often just said, "I'm nothing more than a doulos of Jesus. This is my distinguished honor to be known as a servant of the church and a servant of the Lord himself." So left brain and right brain, left brain, they need to possess on one hand a theologian's mind, but the right brain, we want somebody to be using a full brain in order to be most effective in leading the church. And so we'd be remiss if we didn't mention the important virtue of servant-mindedness. This is even something that is reflected in some of the songs that we sing, because we realize that we need to be reminded of this regularly because we are naturally selfish people. And so we sing, "Make me a servant, Lord. Help me to be humble. Help me to be meek. Help me to put others' interests and consider them as more important than my own." That when we make a decision as leaders in the church, that the most important thing is obedience to the word of God because we want to glorify Jesus. And the second most important thing is not the ways in which this is going to impact us one way or the other, but it is what would be the highest spiritual benefit to the church or to the individuals that a decision is being made. That has to be the template that drives the decision-making process of shepherds in the Lord's church. We move on now to a third trait as we consider here the anatomy of a biblical church leader. So we have a theologian's mind and a servant leader's mind. Thirdly, we must add quickly a shepherd's heart. They must possess a shepherd's heart. Now, I've already preached a sermon or two or three or four or five from 1 Peter chapter 5. You'll recall that message that we gave. I hope you can remember at least a central theme of that sermon called The Ins and Outs of Biblical Soul Care. That it's not about just finding somebody who's a great theologian and even somebody who's willing to be a servant, but they have to view themselves as and possess a shepherd's heart. Some time ago, I also delivered a message titled, "Shepherds After God's Own Heart." Now, there's no need to repeat myself here this morning, but it should be noted that one of heaven's greatest blessings to Christians is when God gives his people, quoting Jeremiah 3:15, how do you know that God is blessing you in a unique way? It is when he gives you in the church, Jeremiah 3:15, shepherds according to my heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding. You say, well, maybe that was only true for Israel. That when Israel was in a favored position of God, one of the demonstrations of this is that they were led by shepherd kings. That they were led by shepherd prophets. But you say, well, we're living under the age of the church. Well, this principle is carried over in the New Testament in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16. In Ephesians 4, 11 to 16, it says, when Jesus Christ ascended on high, he gives to the church the gift of shepherd teachers, right? He gives pastors, teachers to the local church for the equipping of the saints to the work of, for the work of the ministry. You say, well, I wish that God would have given to our church a larger facility. You know, so we'd have a little bit more room in the foyer afterwards. Well, those of you who've been a part of this church for 20 years say, well, we're thankful for what we have because we remember what we once were in, and it was fine, but, you know, it was just meeting in a school and all that went into that. So we're like, boy, the facility is a gift. But friends, if God could give to us, if God could give to you as a gift of his kindness and grace a larger church or a larger operating budget, we would be right to acknowledge that as being a blessing from him, assuming that we are honoring him to the best of our abilities by teaching and applying the word of God. But a greater blessing, if you stop and think about it, that people are far more precious than material possessions. I don't have a lot of money to my name, but if I was given the choice between my wife, Andrea, and my four kids, or $1 million, it would be an easy decision for me to make. People are far more important than material possessions. So if God in his grace and kindness gives to the church theologians, servants, and shepherds, functioning as pastors and elders, and in some sense even as deacons, we should receive this as a mark of God's grace, a mark of God's favor. For that is what it is. So here's the challenge. We're realizing that biblical leadership is essential to the spiritual development and maturation of individual believers and the local church, right? That as the leaders of the church go in general, so goes the church. And we're seeing in this series that there's a lot of different components that are critically important in the anatomy of a biblically effective church leader. So one of the most important tasks, as we think about some of the practical implications of this, is that the pastor of the church would, with the leadership of the church, identify and develop balanced believers. That they would find those who are balanced in their Christian faith. That you would be looking for, viewing this template as this is what would most bless the church and glorify the Son of God. Somebody who would not only be, listen, theologically hardwired, but who also does well around people. And sometimes you meet somebody and, you know, they're really strong in one area, but they're totally inept in another area. So what do you do in circumstances like this? Because it happens all the time in the church. You got to think through not just the biblical principles and the biblical passages, but the biblical implications, right? So what I want to say to you this morning, as we think about this passage of Scripture, these principles from various New Testament texts, let me say this. A theology head that doesn't possess a shepherd's heart is not yet ready to be an elder. They could talk to you about the Trinity, they could talk to you about the deity of Christ, they could talk to you about the passive and active obedience of Christ and substitutionary atonement and all of these very important truths and doctrines that make up the sum and substance of the New Testament and the gospel. But if they don't love people as shepherds, or if they don't manifest enough of a shepherd's heart, or they don't possess enough of a servant's mind, then they're not yet ready to step up and lead in these roles and offices. It is a high and holy calling to be called by God to serve him as a pastor or an elder. So in some regards, we're saying we don't want to have unrealistic expectations, but we also don't want to drop the bar too low. We want the biblical standard to be our standard, because this is the way in which the church will receive maximum blessing and maximum usefulness to the honor of the Lord of the church, Jesus Christ. So there are some guys who, whenever they have free time, they just naturally gravitate towards studying the Word of God, reading another book. And that's a good thing, because they have to be a theologian if they're to lead the church. But in some cases, they need to grow. They need to realize that it's probably more important, and that it is sometimes more important that I would go and spend some time sharing that knowledge and sharing my life with those in the church than it would be to spend another 5 hours, you know, reading another systematic theology textbook. So you got guys who you call theology heads who have not yet grown adequately enough as shepherds. As you would imagine, the opposite is equally true. The opposite is equally true. A man that smells like sheep, but who can't articulate and defend the doctrine of the Bible, is not yet ready to serve as an elder either. So there are some guys where, man, they have a heart of gold. They are servant leaders, no doubt. Many of them have served first as deacons. You don't have to, but that's not a bad place to see. Does this person possess a servant's heart? And they may even have an aptitude and a skill when they're around people, that people open up to them and trust them, and that they actually care. But when you talk to them about doctrine and theology, you know, they're still struggling to oftentimes defend the faith and articulate the faith. I'm not talking necessarily behind the pulpit and preaching, but even privately, maybe in a home care group setting or something like this. So what do? You have guys who are almost ready, but not quite there. How do you go from this to this? What do you do when someone possesses traits 2 and 3, but they're still weak when it comes to virtue 1? These are the real issues that happen in the life of the church all the time. So what do you do? You know, well, I guess we settle? No. Well, I guess we just go on, you know, and just sort of hope that things will eventually change in that person's life so they might be... No. Friends, this is where life-on-life discipleship comes in. That the pastors and elders of the church need to be involved in identifying, particularly with the men of the church, where they're at, where they're strong, where they're weak, and where they need to grow. Think back to my own experience. I was a young seminary graduate, having my first assistant pastor role. And the senior pastor believed that I was qualified, or he wouldn't have brought me before the congregation to come in the first place, but he realized that I still had certain areas that were not as strong as what they needed to be. And so he said, okay, I realize that you naturally gravitate towards studying, 2 Timothy 2:15, towards teaching and preaching, towards doing certain things around that area, but there's a need in the church, and I want to see growth in you as it comes to, you can converse pretty well with just the ordinary Christian or mature Christians, but I want you to grow in your ability to talk with those who are, that you've never met before. And so he put me with an assistant pastor, an elder who was strong in this area, and for many months I followed him along, and he taught me, he showed me the ropes in the new visitor ministry and assimilation of the church. And then when I was able to fly on my own, then he said, now the ministry is yours to take over and to lead a team in. He saw the same thing true with pastoral oversight. And he said, you know, this is an area that you haven't had a lot of experience in, and so he helped me out by giving me abundance of opportunities to fail and to grow and to succeed. So let me ask you this, Christian listener. Let me ask you this. What are your strengths? Do you know? What are your weaknesses? Elders, staff, what about you? Play to your strengths, yes. But you should make sure that you are diligently working to shore up those weaknesses. Well, I'm just a certain type of personality. Okay, you might naturally gravitate towards certain things, but an elder is an elder, a pastor is a pastor, a mature Christian is a mature Christian. I think too many times we make excuses for ourselves, you know, by saying, well, my personality, I kind of am wired a certain way, as if the Holy Spirit, in the context of the church, with intentional discipleship and such, can't help us to grow and mature in various areas of ministry. Of course he can. Of course he can. As we've already identified, that Christian ministry is far more than just preaching a sermon. You need to be careful before you talk when some of our young men, we give them opportunities, you know, to share, to teach, to pray, that you shouldn't be so quick to tell them that they're ready to serve as elders or pastors. Because that's not the only piece that makes up serving in that office. That Christian ministry involves oversight, conflict resolution, leading, teaching, praying, protecting, discipling, and counseling. It's all of those things. And so the question is, how am I to grow? I want to be as complete of a leader, of a servant, of a shepherd as I possibly can. So a humble person says, I haven't arrived in all these areas. So the question then that we need to think about is, well, how do you go from where you're at to where God wants you to be? And my encouragement to all of you, especially to pastors and elders and deacons, is that you would find people that are further along than you are in certain areas and that you would pick their brain. That you would shadow them. That you would learn from them. So let me give a few specific examples to just make this extremely easy to understand, digest, and apply. In our church, there are certain individuals whom I look up to when it comes to, for example, personal evangelism. We all know that we're called to be fishers of men, whether you're a leader or not. And there are certain people who may have the gift of evangelism who have more experience or just greater aptitude. And so, like Evan Jones, the Salix, the DeRosas, Mel Neese, these are individuals where I'm like, I can learn from them even as the senior pastor. When it comes to doctrine and discernment matters, I respect people like Chad Van Rens, Gwen, Pastor Kent and Marie, Margaret Bean, Bishop Bishop. When it comes to mercy ministries, I've only been here 2.5 years, and I see like there are people who just have this heart of gold, you know, who so care for people when they're broken and hurting and struggling. Individuals like the Biggies, the Horners, the Bensons, the Nelsons. When it comes to stewardship matters, I know that talk to Bob Ginn. Talk to Mike Kane. Talk to Lowell Argue. They have great wisdom and experience in this area. If I have music and worship questions, I respect the Shears and Blunden's insights. What do you think? I think this group has some good songs, but they also have some bad theology here. You know, should we sing them? Should we not sing them? Should we sing selectively? You know, all these things come up in the life of the church. When it comes to humility and servant leadership, I can learn from people like Pastor Josh and Kathy Sloan and Jim Burns. So when you think about all that is involved in being a Christian and God's desire that all of us would be mature believers, I can tell you that you are in the right place. That God, in bringing you to this church, has given you a great gift, as he has gifted me the privilege not simply of pastoring the church, but just belonging to this congregation. And what do I mean? Why am I saying that? I'm saying that because I have learned that this church has so many special Christians to learn from. People who do biblical counseling exceptionally well, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So identify them, follow them around, pick their brain, shadow them, grow and learn and mature so that you can be increasingly useful to the Lord in ministry. Let's move on to a fourth trait of a biblically effective church leader. And this is what I'm calling a golden tongue for Jesus. This is sort of a play on words. One of the early leaders of the church, Chrysostom, was said to have a golden tongue. So I'm saying that a biblically effective church leader has what I'm calling proverbially a golden tongue for Jesus. Theologian's mind, servant's mind, shepherd's heart, golden tongue for Jesus. Now, I've already drove home this point from the Word of God. We have seen that elders and pastors are the primary feeders of the flock of God. So, you know, you're not going to put somebody in the kitchen who's not a good cook, right? That's not going to be a blessing. They're not going to be the head cook, certainly. And so you don't want to put somebody into the pastorate or the eldership who's not yet able to adequately build God's people up with the Word of God. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2 says that an elder must be apt to teach. He must be apt to teach. That teaching and preaching isn't the only thing that pastors and elders do, but it is a main function that they must fulfill. Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 11 says they need to know the truth well enough to promote it and to proclaim it and to defend it. And they need also to know the truth well enough that they can refute those who would contradict it. They need to have discernment. They need to say, beware of this teacher. Beware of this book. Or when you read this book, when you listen to this song, be leery of this teaching that is found here that is contrary to what the Bible says concerning that subject matter. I preach a sermon on this in its entirety on September 29th on the purposeful prioritization of biblical instruction in the life of the church. So again, I'm not going to repeat everything that I already have said on this point, but I think it's important as we consider a robust picture of the anatomy of an effective church leader that I mentioned to you again, that they must possess a golden tongue for Jesus. Again, this doesn't have to be behind the pulpit. It can be formal. It can be informal. It can be in a counseling setting, a discipleship setting. It can be in a home, in a coffee shop, in a small group. But they have to be able to rightly handle the word of truth. They need to be accurate. That should mark their teaching that they are accurate. 2 Timothy 2:15. And they need to be convincing. They need to be convincing. That would be 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20. 2 Corinthians 5, 20. So within the church, 1 Timothy 5, there are certain pastors, certain elders, who in a special way give themselves to the feeding of the flock of God. So you're saying, well, what have you done, preacher boy, to grow? Okay, you have the gift, but what have you done? What are you doing to grow so that you can do it even more effectively for the glory of Christ and for the good of the church? Well, in order to sharpen this spiritual gift of mine, I've attended various pastors' conferences, not just for the fellowship, but for the teaching, for the instruction. This is one of the reasons why I devoted 4 years to get a Master's of Divinity from a school that taught men to be shepherds and preachers, first and foremost. This is why I'm continuing my education and getting a doctorate of ministry in expository preaching. It's not that I don't have the gift, it's that I want to do better so that I can more faithfully feed you and teach others. I've been in the ministry now almost 15 years. Every year, I read a book or two on preaching, teaching, among many things. In my early years of ministry, there was not a single time when I would not get the CD or go onto the computer and listen to myself preach, to evaluate myself. If you sing, record yourself, right? If you play an instrument, record yourself, right? Evaluate yourself. Well, the same thing should be true for those who are given opportunities to preach and teach. We're oftentimes our harshest critics, and much can be gleaned just by self-evaluation and reflection. For those of you in the pew who teach, who haven't had the privilege of going to seminary, there are a few individuals in the church who were given that opportunity. Learn from them. It's not that we're better than anybody, but it's that one of the biblical principles is that what God has given to you, he gives to you not only for your sake, but that you would be a blessing to others. In other words, share the love. Share the love. My wife now has learned that if it's 2:30, 3 o'clock on a Sunday afternoon, we always take two cars, almost always take two cars, but sometimes I'm especially late. She stopped texting, stopped calling now, because she knows that I'm here with Evan or with Ryan or with Chad talking about pastoral ministry and doctrine and preaching, trying to help them grow as servants and as shepherds and as teachers, as we're not only interested in building into the current leadership of the church, but in the future generations of leaders for the church. See, there has to be thought and intentionality behind the biblical principles that are so clearly found when one just reads through the New Testament scriptures. Well, we come to the end now in this two-part series on the anatomy of an effective biblical church leader. And this is fifthly, they must possess a spine of biblical steel. They must possess a spine of biblical steel. One of the books that we read last year, you'll recall, men, this was basically the whole premise of the book. It was Dr. Moeller's book called The Conviction to Lead. That biblical leaders in the workplace and biblical leaders in the home and biblically effective leaders in the church not only have beliefs, but they have strong, deep convictions. And that a convictional leader is the only kind of leader that Jesus wants serving in key positions within the church. Now, whenever it's possible, I will say that the elders and I try and lead by consensus, okay? And in general, you have a spirit-filled congregation. We're all singing out of the same songbook, which is the Word of God. You know, we should be able, upon consideration of the Scriptures, looking at biblical principles relevant to whatever decision it is that we're making, and that we should be able, most of the times, to agree on something. Leadership leads, the congregation follows. So that's a basic principle, that whenever it's possible, you try and lead by consensus. But with that being said, a mature churchman will not back down from a necessary conflict. You know, if you love conflict, you're not called to lead. You're going to be a train wreck. But if you avoid conflict at all costs, you don't have the moral backbone, the biblical backbone. I mean, imagine if Daniel did not have deep convictions when God took him to Babylon. We think about the apostles, the convictions that drove them to hold fast the faithful word, whether it was easy or difficult. There's a few books that are helpful on this subject matter, looking to individuals who've passed away, but who were especially strong in this area. I think of a book written by Ian Murray. He's really the foremost biographer today. And he wrote a book on J.C. Ryle, who I know many of you have appreciated his ministry from yesteryear. He has a book on J.C. Ryle with this title, Prepared to Stand Alone. Ministry at times can be a lonely place. People don't always understand that what you're doing, you have to do, and in some cases, that we can't even budge an inch on something. There's another book written by the same author, Ian Murray, on Spurgeon. We're reading that right now in our men's leadership called The Forgotten Spurgeon, thinking about how Spurgeon stood tall and was even kicked out as the most popular preacher in the world, let alone the most popular Baptist preacher, that the downgrade controversy was taking place. The church was beginning to imbibe liberalism, which is happening, of course, in our generation. Different issues, but the same problem. And Spurgeon was willing to stand up and to speak loudly and even to be voted out of the Baptist Union. And he said, you know what? I'm okay with this on one hand because the truth typically is vindicated at some point in the future. I am well content to be eaten alive by dogs in the present. And I have a firm confidence that in the future that it will prove that the things that I have spoken out about were necessary convictions. That the future would validate and vindicate that I was taking necessary stands, because the slippery slope that was happening in the church in England at that time, Spurgeon understood that this is the problem in the present, but more importantly, this is where that trajectory ultimately will lead to. This is how churches compromise, compromise, compromise. It begins with small compromises that lead to larger compromises that eventually lead to churches denying biblical truth and eventually even the gospel. This has happened with the Presbyterian Church USA. This has happened with mainline Methodism. This has happened in denominations. Southern Baptist Church now is in a war, and in many ways the truth seems to be in the minority. Suffice it to say, the Bible summons us to fight the good fight of faith. All of us are involved in spiritual warfare, Ephesians chapter 6, but leaders are called, especially on the front lines, to fight the good fight of faith, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12. The whole church is called, and leaders are called to lead by example. We are all called to defend the truth, to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, Jude verse 3. And one of the things that I have seen in my ministry is that timid leaders often cite grace as a cloak to cover up their weaknesses and their insecurities. The righteous are as bold as a lion. Now, that doesn't mean being a bull in a china shop when it's not necessary and to just run over people, you know, without any care. But clearly there's a time to stand up and speak out and hold the line. And what's happening in our country, we all know that there is a storm that is coming. There is a push from the LGBT movement and from those in politics who are promoting it and running over anyone, whether that's a Christian school, a Christian family, education, or the church. You need to have confidence that the leadership of this church is not going to back down when there is going to be a greater price to be paid for holding the line. And by the way, this struggle sometimes to be timid is something that even Paul's prized protege, Timothy, struggled with. You remember Timothy? Timothy sometimes needed Paul to come alongside him and say, hey man, stand up. Be strong in the grace of Christ. God has not given you a spirit of timidity, but of power and grace. Be bold and courageous, Timothy. This explains why Paul wrote what he did in 2 Timothy chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4. Paul was very concerned for the church if Timothy would fall back in being a timid leader. So we've talked about a theologian's mind, a servant's mind, a shepherd's heart, a golden tongue for Jesus, and a spine of biblical steel. Now let's think about this in terms of one of the major points of this summer series, that the church is best served when we follow God's blueprints, and that a plurality of godly men are called by Christ to be the primary leaders, teachers, shepherds in the local church. Why is it important that we have a plurality of shepherd servant leaders? Well, I trust that you realize that one of the benefits of having lay elders and other pastors is that these men can help compensate in areas that I'm not as strong in, and that they can provide valuable assistance in certain ministries that I don't have adequate time to serve in. I would say that I especially need help with counseling and discipleship and with ministry oversight. I don't want to downplay the responsibility that is mine as a senior pastor. I'm not looking for a pass, but I am saying that it was never God's plan for one man to do it all. God's plan is way better and far more wise and is far more effective towards reaching the goals that God wants for his church. So here we come to the end. What do we look for in future pastors, future elders? Do they possess a theologian's mind? Do they possess a servant leader's mind, right brain, left brain? Do they manifest a shepherd's heart? Do they possess a golden tongue for Jesus? And do they have a biblical spine of steel? Well, after 19 heartfelt messages on the local church, sheepology, and shepherdology, I want to leave you with four rapid-fire calls to action. It's there, page 2 of your notes. Four rapid-fire calls to action. Number 1, Colossians 4:17. What should we do as a result of this lengthy series? Colossians 4:17. God's word says, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord that you may fulfill it. Do you have a ministry? Ministries? Are you being faithful to the ministry that God has called you to? A la Romans chapter 12, verses 3 through 8. Number 2, God's word to his church and to churchmen in particular. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 5. Be sober-minded. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. You will stand before God someday. How did you shepherd the sheep? Hebrews 13:17. What did you do with the truth that has been entrusted to you as shepherd leaders in the Lord's church? Number 3. Third rapid-fire call to action. 1 Corinthians 16, verses 13 and 14. Here's God's word to the church. 1 Corinthians 16, 13 and 14. Be on your guard. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. And then here's the balance. Let all that you do be done in love. That's hard, isn't it? Impossible in our own strength. We need the Holy Spirit. Martin Lloyd-Jones was said to be a lion in the pulpit and a lamb outside of the pulpit. Finally, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 19. Tim Biggie, you're going to love this one. Ephesians 6:19, God's word to the church. Pray for your church leaders. We desperately need your partnership, not only in service, but equally in prayer. Here's what Paul said to the church in Ephesians 6:19. Pray that whenever we speak, words may be given so that we will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel. Pray for us, beloved, to be servants, to be shepherds, to be theologians, to be courageous and strong, but tender and loving. So we come to the end of this series and we say, here we stand, so help us God. And the Church of Jesus Christ said, amen.